We would all turn to Isaiah chapter 33 in your Bibles. Starting in verse 13. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that is far, stretches afar. Your heart will muse in the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feast, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there, Yahweh in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. Let us pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for an open Bible tonight where we can hear a message from you about your word. Lord, I pray that we may see Jesus tonight. Lord, that we may behold the king in all of his beauty through the preaching of your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Superficial beauty. Superficial beauty. If I were to describe how the world sees things these days, I would describe that they look at all through superficial beauty. If you go on today's dating websites, what do you see? But you see pictures of people and, you know, different age groups, you know, and you get to choose which kind of person that you want on the dating website. Superficial worship. Superficial songs, all these superficial realities that we live in. And I'll give you an example of this and the outcome of it. Let's say, for example, we take the dating website and you meet the person that looks really, really, really good, but they're like the worst personality in the world to deal with. But we don't care about that in this world anymore. It's all about the superficial beauty. And as a result of that, we find that we have one of the greatest times or greatest increases of divorce in the country because everything is so superficial these days. And that translates today even in today's church. In the church of America today, we have superficial worship with superficial songs, with superficial feelings and emotions that go and try and invigorate some sort of view or thought of God that is so warm and so fluffy and so good and so kind. And yet, here in this section of Scripture, what's happening here in Isaiah shows that there's anything but superficiality when it comes to God. Because if you were to read the entire section of this scripture, you would find that there was something very serious happening here before the promise of seeing the king in all of his beauty. And I'm trying to take us away from superficiality and bring us into the reality of what true beauty is by looking at God. But before we do that, I have to introduce or do a little bit of backstory. We're dropping you into a 64-chapter book in the middle of it, and we had to figure out what the story is about first before we can kind of get an idea as to what Isaiah is trying to say, or God is trying to say through Isaiah when he says that your eyes will behold the king in all of his beauty. And as you'll see in the outline, there's three ways that we'll do this. We'll look at the wars, the woes, and the way. starting with the wars. See, Isaiah begins with the sad reality of threats surrounding God's chosen people and their own iniquities as a source of all of their problems. And we see both the war without and the war within. So at the time of Isaiah's commission earlier on in the book of Isaiah, King Uzziah had just died, and the threat of Assyria was growing stronger and stronger. So much so, in fact, that Pekah, the ruler of Israel, and Rezin, the ruler of Damascus, wanted to form an alliance with Judah and try and stop Assyria from encroaching upon their borders and taking over everything. An incredibly anxious King Ahaz, the son of King Uzziah, refused to ally with them. And as a result of this, both Damascus and Israel, Samaria, decided to join forces to try and take out Ahaz. Out of fear, King Ahaz went to the very one that Israel was threatened by, Assyria, to fight it and help against Damascus and Samaria. And as a result, Assyria came and took away Israel and Damascus into captivity. The war without threatened the weakened king and Judea, and the pressure surmounting them was palpable, as you can probably imagine. I mean, what other option did King Ahaz have, right? Of course, that was the play right there, right? Assyria had the chariots. Assyria had the warriors. Of course, if anyone was going to be able to help out King Ahaz and Judah, it would most certainly be Assyria. What other option did he have? And this shows an issue far more egregious than anything else, and that's the war within. See, while all of these things were happening outside, as he would look out into the country, as he would look out into the region of all of these different things that were happening to threaten Judah, there was a war within. And it happens here in Isaiah where we can see this war within, because Ahaz, before he made this decision, was approached by Isaiah to remind him about the sovereign God who was there and his protection of Judah, and to trust him and not Assyria to rescue Jerusalem from Damascus and Samaria. Isaiah 7 verse 3 to 4 says, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz and shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps." Unfortunately, Ahaz did not heed the call to trust God, and he rebelled against his word. To make matters worse, the people of Judea at the time had gone into gross idolatry and immorality. They have allowed false gods into their kingdom. They were whoring themselves out, says God, to every vile practice that was currently there, committing shameful acts and drunkenness, sexual immorality, lies, pride, all of these different things that have just been allowed to fester in the place in which God's chosen people, the people that were supposed to represent God, were involving themselves in. King Ahaz should have heeded God's prophecies through Isaiah. He should have, as the king of Israel, judged his people in righteousness and holiness, but he had failed in his rule. The Lord was trying to remind Ahaz and the people of Judea who exactly it was that was talking to them. But Judea wanted no part in hearing and trusting in the word of God, the promise of God, to alleviate them the threats of the world outside Jerusalem. God told them to wait. God told them to trust. And Ahaz trusted in his own advisors, his own wisdom, and the very world that was in opposition to the God of all creation to solve his problems. And as a result, Yahweh was now going to pronounce his judgment on Ahaz and on Israel and on Judah, against not only this world, but Israel herself for her sin and unbelief, which leads us to the woes. As the scroll of Isaiah progresses, we begin to see that there's terrible judgments in response to the waywardness of Israel, Judah, and the world surrounding them, even Assyria. Chapters 13 to 23 are the prophecies against the nation, and 28 to 33 are described as perilous woes. And a woe is a pronunciation of a curse. You would see that earlier on when Isaiah pronounces a curse upon himself. He says, woe is me. And there's a reason behind that he said that, but we'll talk about that later. Yahweh was beginning to unveil was his war against his enemies. Ahaz had failed to lead Judea. And all the kings preceding Ahaz fell short of the perfect standard that the king should exhibit. What Israel, God's people, needed was a true king, the true king. A king that judges in righteousness, a king to be feared, and a king that should be submitted to in humble adoration and reverence. And so in the woes here, we see this. And I want to break down these woes to show that it's actually for the good of Israel. It's actually for the good of God's people that this had happened. See, there are two main purposes for God's judgments: to destroy his enemies under his feet, and to free his people from their oppressors, and ultimately cleanse them from their sin. So God was going to make his voice known in the most dramatic fashion that he knew how to get Israel's attention about who he is. Ed Hinson, scholar for the Old Testament, writes, quote, "Since Israel had dismissed the prophetic calls to trust in God as simplistic baby talk, in contrast to their wise military strategies, the Lord will now speak to them through the foreign language of the invading Assyrian army that would sweep through their land." How devastating that must have been, to think that that was the result of unbelief from the king of Judah. So the judgment came in. The judgment was pronounced, and you see it all through the beginning of Isaiah. Terrible woes, terrible judgments that were about to take place to everyone surrounding them, but ultimately for the good of Israel. And the reason behind that, ultimately, though, is for the fear of the king. The greater fear wins out in all circumstances. I'm going to give you an example. Let's just say a rhinoceros comes barreling through this wall behind me and takes me out and crashes the pulpit. And Ben came in with a sprained ankle and he was anxious about missing work tomorrow. If the rhinoceros went from me to Ben, is he going to be worried about his ankle? Probably not. I mean, that's just my thought process behind it. Likewise, these woes were to reveal something very important about God. It was to reveal who he is. And who is he? He's the one that makes rhinoceroses, the one who made lions and tigers and bears, the one who made valleys and hills, mountains and volcanoes, the one who made all of the creeping things in the world, mankind, nations, including Assyria, including Israel. What was Assyria compared to God? That's the question. You're fearing the wrong thing, Ahaz. There's something greater than you that is there. And we start to see this judgment of the king turning into the fear of the king so that we would submit to the king. Turn to Psalm 2 for a second here. I feel like that the church today has to do a great deal of reclamation of the fear of the Lord. I think that, I'm the first to say that I'm guilty of this, that I joke far too much sometimes. And I'm far too flippant when it comes to church activities. When we are approaching God, we are approaching the living God, the consuming fire here. And in Psalm 2, we begin to see just how terrible and terrifying and dreadful God can be. How wonderful he can be, how otherworldly and holy he can be. And we see even here that the question is, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You can almost see the story connecting it almost exactly to the situation at hand. They're plotting in vain. They're making these schemes on trying to figure out how to win the wars and rule themselves. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, against his anointing, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And so now we begin to see a decree deforming in verse 7. I will tell of my decree, Yahweh said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash in the pieces like the potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let me ask you a question. Have you kissed the Son? Have you rejoiced in trembling? Have you bowed down in terror at the one who is in heaven above it all? Mankind is described collectively in Romans 3 as there is no fear of God in their eyes. Their eyes, what they see, what they're perceiving in their hearts, it's not there. He's not there. It's not a thought in their mind as to who he is, what he's capable of, and what he's done and what he will do. Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Terrifying. But I don't want us to just sit here and be filled with just trepidation, because this fear is not supposed to be a servile fear by any means. This is to show his great power. This is to show his holiness. This is to show his judgments that are going to go forth. But it also says in Psalm 2 that he is what? A refuge for us. He is one that we can go to. He is one that we can trust. He is one that ultimately is the one that can save us from it all. Period. And that should lead us to point number 3, the submission to the king. When God judges the nations and judges sin and pronounces a woe against them, it's for his glory and for his people's good. See, listen, Israel was going to be punished. Judah was going to be punished. The woes were going to come in and clean out Judah, was going to clean out Israel, was going to free them from their oppressors. That was the ultimate purpose of the invasion. They were all under the old covenant at the time, and so these woes were coming in, and it was exactly as God had told them. If you obey me, things will go well with you. If you disobey me, things will go bad with you. Guess what? You disobeyed, things will go bad for you. God was being true to his word. He was not kidding when he said, hey, listen, things will go bad to you. It's like a parent. It's like, if you don't stop the behavior right now, I'm going to ground you, and then the parent doesn't do it, and so the kid gets a little bit more zealous with his disobedience. Not that I know anything about that, Mom. But God is very different. God does not change. God's promises stand true. He must punish sin. He must judge sin. That's who he is. He's holy, righteous, and good. He's our God. If he didn't do so, he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be a good king to come to for this. John Flavel says, if we understand how dear we are to God, our relationship to him, our value in his eyes, and how he protects us by his faithful promises and gracious presence, we would not tremble at every appearance of danger. And as you can see, Israel here is doing just that. Judah is just doing that. They're not able to see past their circumstance. And the greatest insult that we can give God is doubt and unbelief that he cares for us. It grieves him. So imagine how God felt when all of Israel turned away from him, when all of Israel didn't want to hear his words anymore, words of comfort, words of life, words of eternal life. He showed us so much goodness. And that's why judgment can be so hard at times to handle. Because when God sends judgments forth, we learned about it this morning, didn't we? What is suffering? What are trials? What are afflictions? What are the things that hurt us the most? And why are they there ultimately? They're there for our good. How? Because it pulls us away from the things in which hold us so close to this world. It frees us from the oppression of the enemy. And you say, well, I'm not oppressed by the enemy. And I said, what thing do you worship the most that takes all of your attention, that allows you to keep moving forward in life without any thought of God? Well, guess what? God will take that thing and crush it right before your eyes, and he will free you from the oppressor, but it will be so, so, so painful. It really will be, because ultimately we are all King Ahaz. We are all Israel. We are all Judah. We all don't listen to the word of God. We all don't do the things that we are called to do. We do not trust. We do not believe the way that we ought to believe. We do not obey the way that we should. So what? Should we wait for the woes to happen to us? Is that the answer? No, that's not the answer. Because I read to you a promise today. A promise to God, from God, and this is a good introduction, I guess, halfway through, but a good promise from God in the midst of a chaotic situation. He said, behold, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. And that's my goal tonight, is for us to see how this all works in our lives today, right? Because God did make his promises come to pass on Judah. Judah did become an Assyrian vassal state. Assyria did travel in and take over Judah. And Judah did, for a long time, hold an alliance with Assyria. Can you imagine that? God's chosen people, God's separated people, God's people that were supposed to show them that it's only God that they trust in, was now going to be tied together with Assyria up until the time of Hezekiah. So here, right before the judgment of Assyria, God has all of these woes, but at the same time, it's a promise here where it says, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty, and they will see it in a land that stretches afar. And so let's talk about that for a second. Now that we see that the problem that we have internally, that inner conflict that we have, is our eyes, let's turn our eyes to its proper view. Let's look at what is worthy to be looked at. Let's look at the one who is supposed to reign as our king. Because that's what Judah needed. They needed the new king, and that's what God had promised them. Because in verse 22, it says that Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king. He will save us. And because what you see throughout all of this is the king in all of his beauty. See, now, if I would have just left here and said, listen, there's this war within right now, and there's a judgment that's going to come, and hopefully at the end of the day, after the judgment comes, they will learn their lesson, and they will fear God their king, and fear his wrath, and then they would move on. But at the end of the day, what that just does is that makes us be wary of a wrathful God. It doesn't give us God in all of his characteristics. And Isaiah, throughout all of Isaiah, is painting a small portrait, a dim light that was supposed to shine forth down the line. It was something that was supposed to happen, and it was the most unbelievable story out there, so much so, in fact, that at the time that this was written, everything was so covered up that they were not able to see that there was one to come that was going to be completely different than everyone else. Yes, there was supposed to be a king that was to come, but they did not see it in the way that God had meant it. So we're going to look at the king in all of his beauty, and we're going to look at him in a few ways through Isaiah. We're going to look at him before he comes to us. Matt Papa, in his song, The King in All of His Beauty, had three stanzas. And in both stanzas, they begin, oh, lift your eyes, or lift your eyes, or lift your eyes, or behold. And so I want to follow that same thread here. And the beginning stanza says, oh, lift your eyes to heaven, see the Holy One eternal. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me." There's that woe. There's that woe. See, God pronounces the woes, but when we see God in his unadulterated, pure, unapproachable light-dwelling glory, woes are pronounced upon us. We become undone. We cannot handle it here. And that's what's happening here when Isaiah, the prophet of God, sees him in all of his glory, and he sees, "Woe is me." And as Pastor Jim has so well put, look at the weight of this moment. Look at the smoke fill the temple. Hear the cries of the cherubim and the seraphim as they fly around them, covering their face, because they cannot look upon this one who is so holy, so pure, so perfect. It says that God is so pure that even the heavens are unclean. This is who our God is. This is the King, the Lord of hosts, as Isaiah says. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So as you see in this book of Isaiah, you see this other king developing. This mountain that's going to envelop all of Judea, all of Israel, and all of the world. And now again, if this was the only vision that we saw of God, we would still be terrified. This is all that we had. We wouldn't be able to really fully and wholly trust this God yet, because we are sinners. We are enemies. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. The next stanza in "The King in All of His Beauty" is, "Now see the King who wears a crown, one made of shame and splinters." Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." A child? Who? God? Yes. Indeed. And he is coming to wage war on us? Or is he coming to tear us all apart? Is he going to crush us as so we rightly deserve for our sins? Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble." Humble. "And mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." So wait, this king is supposed to become a child who is also God, who is coming to save us on a donkey in humility. Why? How? Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 10. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." What it's saying here is an interesting picture to look at. When the clay ground gets so dry after being baked by the sun, it starts to crack as if there's little mini earthquakes around. And what Isaiah is pointing out or picturing is a little tiny shoot, a little green plant in all of that barren wasteland. That's what he's looking at right there. It's like in all of that, there's nothing of significance about this plant. It's just there. It's just there. And he's saying that instead of having this beautiful face and this tall complexion and the way that we like to look at people, again, that superficial beauty, he had no beauty that we should behold him. No form, no majesty. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? There's no beauty that we should behold him as this person that he's in. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. I want you to think about this for a second. I want you to think about somebody that you're going down the street and he doesn't look too well and you kind of hide your gaze. You don't want to look at that person. Maybe there's a scar on his face. Maybe they're homeless and they're just looking out at you and you just want to kind of bring your eyes down to your phone as you walk past them. That's the kind of posture that people had to Jesus here. He was not this blonde-haired, blue-eyed, tall, white Caucasian guy from Germany. No, he was not that. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. How did God save us? How did this king come into the world? In the most humble of ways. And he died the death that, unfortunately, because we've come to church so often and we've heard so many messages before, when we hear about this, it glosses over our eyes half the time. And the greatest problem a preacher has up here is trying to envelop you in the reality of what God has done to save sinners. He was crucified, mocked, beaten, scourged, humiliated, treated unjustly. We have pictures of art of Jesus hanging on the cross and he has this little garment over his genitals. But if they didn't have any garments back then, it was the most humiliating experience that you can possibly look at. Think about that for a moment. As being a man, you are hanged by a cross on a cross, you're nailed to it, and you're completely naked, and people are wagging their fingers at you and deriding you. And why did he do it? For you and for me. Who am I? Who are you? All we are like sheep that have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on us the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now here it is, by oppression and judgment. Judgment, he was taken away. Whose judgment? Whose judgment was it that took him away? Was it the Pharisees or the Sadducees? Was it the Herodians? Right? Because they were the ones that were behind it all, weren't they? They were the ones that tried him unjustly, or no? No, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The judgment of God upon sin goes upon the one that came to save us. Behold the king in all of his beauty. God judged sin on him so that we might become the righteousness of God. The punishment that was owed to us was given to him. And now we live in grace. We live in righteousness. We live in holiness. We live in a sanctified life. Sorry to do this, but I think it's necessary because I don't think that we sit here often enough weeping in our hearts and rending our hearts and not our garments when we recognize just how severe the punishment was for him. Matthew 27:27-37, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole companies of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail! And what was the title they used? King of the Jews. They said, they spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took him off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. The woes that I deserve, the woes that you deserve, the judgments that was to come for all mankind without partiality were placed on him for those who would believe in his name so that he could save his people from their sins. Oh, look at the King in all of his glorious beauty. He truly is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He came to destroy and release us from the works of the devil. Remember, I said earlier, his judgments are to bring his enemies under his footstool, but also at the same time to release us from the oppressive works of the devil. And what are the oppressive works of the devil? Who by the power of death we were slaves all the year long. That's what Satan does. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He tries to whisper in our ears these terrible thoughts of circumstances that are outside of our control. And God says, no, it's me. I'm here. I'm with you all the way to the end. And so if God just stopped there and died for us and paid for our sins, is that it? Is that how the gospel story ends? Because I feel like a lot of Christians live there. I feel like a lot of Christians live here in the crucifix more than the resurrection. I feel like that we look more on our sins and how bad we are than how good he is and what he has promised us in return. Because the third stanza of this song is now see the Savior lifted up, the Lamb who reigns in splendor. And Isaiah chapter 42 talks about the suffering servant. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. When he was risen from the grave, we entered into a ball of grace to start living like we were meant to live, to be men, to be immovable, steadfast, and strong, to be women, to be providers, to be restored to the relationship that we were supposed to have before, where all of our idols are slowly separating from us by the power of the Spirit of God in us, by the trials and the afflictions and the fire and the furnace. But he does it with a spirit of love, because God is now raised from the dead, and God will do what he promised to do and rescue his people from their sins. And as Pastor Jim had said today at the end of Romans 8, we don't think about how glorious glory is. We don't see how wonderful and how true and how real that is today. Look back on your lives. Think about all the growth. And I really want you guys to think about this. Where were you 5 years ago? What were you like internally? What were you thinking about the most? If the Spirit of God is in you, he's done a tremendous work in making you more like Jesus. Tremendous work. And I've seen it. I've seen it here many times. It's the most wonderful reality. He died for you, my brothers and sisters, and death could not contain him. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome him. He rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and then hear the procession of the King entering back into heaven. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. God was victorious. Jesus, our King, won the battle. It's done forever. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Just think about that scene in heaven for just one moment. Who is that out there? It's the King, the Lord of hosts. He's done it. He's redeemed his people. He has done it. It's all done. And Jesus, before this even happened, what did he pray to the Father? And this should just send our hearts aflame. I desire that they should be with me where I am to see me in my glory. Let me ask you a question. How many prayers does God say? Jesus made a prayer to God. Does God say, they're both in unity with one another? John 14, verse 1, let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. And if I go away to you, I'll prepare a place for you. And then I will come again. And then I will bring you up and I will put you in that place. And now, what do I want you to do? What is the exhortation or the application today? Should we repent of all of our sins? Should we try harder? Should we read our Bibles more? Should we pray more earnestly? Should we go and give some money to some homeless people? Should we go out and evangelize more? What is the application from this message that I have for you today? I don't want you guys to do a thing. I don't want you to do anything. I want you to see what he's done. I want you to see the King in all of his beauty. I want you to see the grace that he has purchased for us. I want you to see the freedom that he has purchased for us. I want you to see the love that he has for us. Sinclair Ferguson says, my security as a Christian does not reside in the strength of my faith, but in the indestructibility of my Savior. And now we have a little bit more time. I did want to read a lengthy chapter, and I think it's worthy to do so, because I want us to worship now. I want us just to worship by hearing the words of God in Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. They sang, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood and you ransomed people for God, for every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. The beginning of this sermon, I talked to you about the superficiality of relationships. You know what marriages work the best? The ones that know you. The ones that have been tried time and time and time again, where you should have left me by now kind of thing. You know, it's like, I can't believe you're still with me, you know, after all of my antics, you know. Those are the relationships that look past the superficiality and the beauty. They see the inner person and they love that person for who they are. And that's what God does for us. He knows everything about us. He knew everything that we did before, everything we're going to do today, and everything that we know about him tomorrow, and he still loves us. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be honored. He is worthy to be our King. Oh, will you not join me in worshiping and falling on our face in worship as we follow this King in all of his beauty? Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you that you sent your only Son and that you have given him a kingdom, Lord. Lord, we would not neglect to say that you are God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Lord Jesus, we look to you as our King. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to reign in justice. Help us to see sins, Lord, that grieve you. Lord, help us to see your goodness to cause us to repent in loving adoration, Father. O Holy Spirit, come. O Holy Spirit, rain down upon us. Invigorate us. Make us new. Make us holy. Make us love Jesus. We thank you for all that you've done and all that you will do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.